Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning, and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 26. Where we will continue our series on divine authority of Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 26. I'm going to read some scattered verses throughout this particular passage. You just follow along. Ezekiel 26. Verses 3, 4, and 5, first we read this, starting in verse 3. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots, with horsemen and companies and much people. Then verse 8. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up a buckler against thee. Verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down the walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Verse 14. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Let's pray. Father, again, it's our desire that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of thy law. We'll praise you for it. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. We have looked over the last couple of weeks on the subject of the divine authority of Scripture, and we first talked about how the Bible came to us. I think you have an insert this morning on that. And then we looked last week on the authority of Scripture dealing with scientific facts, giving credibility to what the Bible has to say. And then this morning we'd like to look at some prophecy. Obviously the Bible is tremendously prophetic. We want to see some prophecies that have come to pass, not only in ancient times, but the prophecies are still being held as God had spoken them in the past, and some even coming forth today as you and I live. This particular prophetic statement that I want to digest this morning, speaking here of a city of Tyre, I want to go through three particular cities. One where it talks about the city being totally destroyed and never being rebuilt again, just lost in history. Another city in which the people would be scattered but brought back, and yet the land would be made a very base nation. Another where the people would be scattered and brought back, and the nation would become great. And those particular three nations we want to examine this morning, the first is Tyre. And we'll notice in this particular passage, as I've read these seven or eight verses, there are several prophetic statements that are made. Tyre was a Phoenician city on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. And some of the statements that are made here by Ezekiel during the time before Christ, about between 500 and 600 years before Christ, during the time that Tyre was destroyed, we read these statements. The city would be destroyed, verse 7. Many nations would come against her, verse 3. She'd be made flat like a rock, verse 4. It'd be used for the spreading of nets, verse 5. Debris of the city would be cast into the water, verse 12. Never to be rebuilt again, verse 14. Now let me tell you basically what has happened. You can read this in the Encyclopedia Britannica. You don't have to read this in Christian commentaries. We have historical records of what took place in the city of Tyre. And what happened was that for 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city, as it tells us in the early portions of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar would come down from Babylon and wipe out this city, but it took him about 13 years to destroy it. That was the mainland city of Tyre. By the time he actually broke through its walls and got in and captured the city, most of the people had escaped and sort of gone out the back door, so to speak, and had taken vessels that they had a navy, and moved out to a little island about a half a mile away, half a mile off the coast, and established another city there of Tyre. The interesting thing regarding this prophecy is that it tells us a number of things that didn't come to pass right away. It does tell us that Nebuchadnezzar would come. That happened. It said he would destroy the city. That happened. But the idea of the city being scraped clean like a rock, that all the debris of the city would be thrown into the water, that it would be used for the spreading of nets, fishermen's nets. It did not come to pass. Simply didn't. It didn't come to pass when Nebuchadnezzar took over, but it did come to pass 2.5 centuries later when Alexander the Great came and laid siege to the city that Nebuchadnezzar had taken over, because the scripture said that many nations would come against the city like waves do. Waves continue to come in, just relentlessly pounding against the shore. Many nations came against Tyre. Alexander the Great eventually comes, and he takes over. The problem is, all the people are now out in this island city. And Alexander has to find some way to get out there, since he did not have as sophisticated a navy as they did. And so he had to build a causeway, some way to actually, a roadway to get out to this island city. So he took all the debris from the city, all the wood and the rock and everything else, and made it clean like a rock. Just scraped the city clean and threw all the debris in the water in order to make this causeway to reach a half mile out to get to the city of Tyre. Now, I want to read something to you, not from a Christian perspective, but from the standpoint of an ancient writer, secular writer. His name was Curtius, an ancient writer, wrote concerning the construction of the causeway by Alexander. He says, much material was available from one of the mountainous regions there, and the old city of Tyre supplied the stones and the dirt to make this causeway. We read this. Philip Myers made an interesting quote here. He is a secular historian, not a theologian, and this is found in a history textbook. Quote, Alexander the Great reduced it to ruins in 332 B.C. She recovered in a measure from this blow, but never regained the place she had previously held in the world. The larger part of the site of the once great city is now bare as the top of a rock, a place where fishermen that still frequent the spot spread their nets to dry. Just exactly as God said it would take place. And what do you find today in this particular area? It has never been built upon again. They moved down the coast and rebuilt, but it is nothing but a fishing village where they lay down their nets to dry. Every single aspect of what was stated happened. The number of nations that would come up against her continued to lay siege to the city. The city was destroyed. A causeway was built. The city was scraped like the top of a rock. The debris was thrown into the ocean. It has never been rebuilt upon again. And it exists that way even to this very hour, just as God said it would. Now, that's the city of Tyre. And what I want you to notice is that the three particular cities that I've selected to do a study on prophetically this morning are all uniquely different in the prophecies made about them. Here's one you'll never be heard of again. They're gone. That's it. They're finished. Okay? Because God said so. Now, I want you to turn over to chapter 29 of Ezekiel. And I'd like you to look, if you would, at verses 12 through 15. Ezekiel 29, verses 12 through 15, dealing with Egypt. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people where they have been scattered. And I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitations, and they shall be there a base kingdom. Verse 15. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. What is so unique regarding this particular subject is that to make a prediction like that against a nation like Egypt at the time that Egypt was at the very highest state of technology of its day, at the very pinnacle of success, one of the leading nations of the world, to prophesy that that nation would be destroyed and wind up being one of the basest of nations. But notice this, that the nation would continue. It doesn't say it would be wiped out like Tyre and be gone forever. It would continue to exist, but be one of the basest of nations. What is so unique is that at that particular time, Egypt was so far advanced of all the nations on the face of the globe. We know even today their knowledge of astronomy. We understand things about the pyramids that we don't have any idea how they took these 5,000-pound stones and put 2.5 million of them to build up a pyramid with 17 acres at its base. We have no idea how they made the Sphinx and all the different things they did, or how they mummified the pharaohs. We don't understand many of the things the Egyptians did. They were a very advanced culture. So to say that that particular culture would not make it, I would have chosen some weak culture to say, this nation doesn't look like it's going to make it. But to say that Egypt's not going to make it was a pretty chancy thing for a prophet to step out and say. It'd be much like stating that the United States today just isn't going to make it. We're the most powerful nation in the world. We have the most material possessions. We have the greatest technology. And just all of a sudden say that we're not going to make it. And by the way, I don't think we will. But to say that just looks absurd and foolish. It just seems ridiculous. Because of all that they had, all the prestige that it had. Yet, this came to pass. Nebuchadnezzar came down, Babylon, held them captive for 40 years. And to this day, Egypt rose a little bit in power, then went down, rose a little bit, came. Now Egypt has gone on a downward slide throughout the centuries. It is considered one of the basest and dirtiest of nations. It is a place that is desolate. It lacks no real power today. It is not a nation of any great significance as far as one of the great leading powers of the world. Yet it still exists. God didn't say it would be wiped out forever. He said it would exist, but it'd be one of the basest of nations, and it is today. Now we note this. I'd like, if you would, to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and obviously, how could I not share a prophecy regarding Israel, or the great prophecies regarding Israel? Now, clearly the Scriptures make many, many prophecies regarding this great nation, but it's different than the other two prophecies that have already been mentioned. It's different than Tyre, it's different than Egypt, and here's what Moses has to say, keeping in mind this is on the eve of his departure as their leader. Joshua will be taking over, going into the land, and he is giving people the very laws that God has laid down for them, and he's laying down his final statements, and it's somewhat of a farewell address here, keeping this in mind, that in Genesis, as far back as the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter, God made an unconditional, unilateral covenant with Israel. Abraham, through you, a great nation will come by which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You have nothing to do with it. They have nothing to do with it. No one has anything to do with it. I am making that covenant. It will come to pass. And it did. The great nation came about, this nation, God's chosen people of Israel, through the seed of Abraham. But Moses went on to say that even though God has made a covenant relationship with you, there's a little sub-aspect to this, that if you obey God, He'll bless you. And if you don't obey God, many nations are going to rise up against you during your history. You eventually, prophetically, will be a great nation. But notice what Deuteronomy has to say, starting in verse 63 of chapter 28. We'll read down through 66. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and ye shall be plucked off from the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have no assurance of thy life. Great prophetic statement, mentioned a number of times in Scripture. Here it is said that Israel would be scattered throughout the world, that God would go in because of their disobedience and pluck them from the land and scatter them to all nations of the earth, where they would find no rest for the sole of their foot, where they would be in constant fear and danger. One of the most unique sociological phenomena that has ever existed, is that the world over does not hate Americans. The world over does not hate the Russians. The world over does not hate Egyptians. The world over does not hate the Chinese or the Japanese. But the world over despises the Jew. Why has anti-Semitism always been so great all throughout the world? From the time of Haman in Esther to the time of Hitler. Why is it that the Jew is always berated? Why is it that the Jew suffers so much persecution? And yet the prophecy was fulfilled that Abraham when it said all the nations of the earth would be blessed, they would be blessed. They'd be blessed in a couple of ways. Number one, clearly, the Messiah would come. And salvation would be preached to the ends of the earth as a result of Israel. But number two, and in a secondary sense, all the nations of the earth would be blessed because Israel, God's chosen people, have been some of the mightiest people in the areas of astronomy, science, medicine, you name it. Every time you read about a Nobel Prize winner or some great event, something that has been done, there's a Jew someplace at the top. Somewhere at the top. Somehow, unlike Tyre, totally wiped out, somehow other like, unlike Moab and Edom and Sodom and Gomorrah or Sidon or Babylon, nations that just sort of were taken over by other nations, intermarried, and just sort of lost their identity, somehow Israel has been scattered all throughout this globe, but has not lost its identity. Because God made a unique prophecy. A very, very unique prophecy. And I'd like you to turn back to the book of Ezekiel, if you would, the 32nd chapter. Ezekiel chapter 37. And I want you to note this. Ezekiel 37. Look, if you would, at verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will be gathered, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. That has happened a number of times to Israel, where nations have been raised up. They've been taken into captivity. They go back and maintain their identity. Hosea talks about in the last days, when they're without a king, without an ephod, without a priest and all this, that God would restore them to their land. Here is a nation that has somehow been scattered all over, and yet in May of 1948, Israel comes back and claims their land. Now that prophecy is not totally fulfilled yet. Israel will be great in the future. There's still much left to happen during the millennial period of time and all these issues that are still very prophetic. But the interesting thing is, the most amazing event of all, is that Israel even exists. That the Jew has not lost his identity. Just as God said, that he finds himself with no rest wherever he goes. Still hated amongst the nations of the world. And yet God said, I will bless those that bless you. We are to love the Jew. I will curse those that curse you. God is taking the nations down one by one that have given a hard time to Israel, to his chosen people. And he will continue to do so. He will bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse Israel. And even that prophetic statement has taken place even in our own time. You and I are living during some very, very exciting times. Very exciting times. But as we look at this particular issue of the prophecies of these three nations, Tyre and Egypt and Israel, all prophesied way back, Genesis 3,500 years ago written, 5,000 years ago taking place. Here we find 2,500 years ago that Tyre was destroyed and Egypt and all these statements. And yet everything is just exactly as God said. The spreading of nets is taking place in old Tyre today. We find Egypt at the basis of nations. Israel coming back to its land, still has their land, has not lost their identity. What are the chances of anybody prophetically claiming and naming all of these different nations and stating exactly what would happen to them throughout the world? How could that ever possibly come to pass unless there is a ruler of all nations existing in the heavenlies that is sovereign and in control of all history, who is able to pre-write everything that will ever take place, history already written in advance, already stated what will come to pass? How could it possibly be but that the great hand of God was upon these men as they wrote? Well, as I look at these particular prophecies, yes, I'm amazed and I'm truly moved. I am driven to my knees by them as I look at them, and I'm just overwhelmed at the greatness of God's word and its accuracy. But there are things that are even happening to this very day that move me. And I'd like, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy. While you're turning to 2 Timothy, I'd like to make this statement. Much as it seemed almost impossible to have been able to prophesy that Egypt would fall when it was so great, it seems almost foolish that Jesus, in the book of Matthew, would predict that in the last days, there would be earthquakes. Then in the last days, there would be wars and rumors of wars. Then in the last days, disease would increase. Right there in Matthew 24. It doesn't make any sense, Jesus. Jesus, don't you understand that man, in and of himself, will rise up? Don't you understand, Jesus, that man is evolving into a better and better state? He is genetically getting better. His mind is getting better. He is capable of solving the problems of disease and all the social problems of society. He is capable of getting nations together and becoming one. Don't you understand, Jesus, that you can't possibly say that times will get worse and worse? Please, don't make a statement like that. Paul, please, don't make some of the statements that you make here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Come on, Paul. Apostasy won't get in. Don't you realize that this will never happen? People aren't going to be that way. We're going to get along. Things are going to be great. Peter, please don't make those statements that you make over there in 2 Peter, where you tell us that the time is coming when people will be involved in such gross, debased immorality. They not only will not do it behind the closets or under the sheets or in some closed doors, they will do it openly. Don't tell us about that. Clearly you know that. And yet, just to mark a few things, disease is on the increase at an exponential rate. Smut, homosexuality, crime last year in major cities rose beyond comprehension. They don't even know what to do with the prisoners. As they come in the front door, they have to let murderers out the back door. There's no place to put them. Pornography, mental illness is on the rise as we've never seen it before. There's not even any place to put all the people. Abortion, greed, corruption in high places. But the Bible, you know, to prophesy that that would take place is utterly absurd. But what is taking place? You know, what is great about all this is the fact that God's Word simply comes to pass. These are not negative things to be depressed about. They are not things to be excited about, but they are things to realize that God would use all of these difficulties, as He did in the days of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That many people would be saved. That many people would be brought in to the kingdom. God will use these dark times to allow you and I to be part of this whole prophetic view that is written out in Scripture, that we might preach the gospel to the kingdoms. It's exciting. These are great days. People often ask me very, very often why I don't speak more on the subject of prophecy that is yet to happen. I think I've shared somewhat in the past why I don't do that. Number one, I believe that prophecy basically is given for people living during the times of its fulfillment. For example, you and I are living during some very exciting times of certain parts of fulfillment that are very thrilling. But God, for some reason, I think wants to keep prophecy from becoming entertaining and just simply an exciting thing to look at and try to guess every detail that's going to come to pass and who the Antichrist is going to be. And I get a little tired of seeing that every single name that rises up these days, that's the guy. God wanted you to know who it is. He would have written down Saddam Hussein's name right there in the Bible, or JFK or the Pope or whoever you think he happens to be. The Bible doesn't do that. Daniel, when he wrote in the 12th chapter of Daniel, was very curious to know what it all meant. And God said, don't worry about what it means. You're not going to be around when it's fulfilled. That doesn't affect you. Close up the book and seal it. And be quiet. Zip it. And he did. And I am very concerned because when we start trying to force interpretations of things we can't piece together, I think the book of Revelation is a marvelous book. And there's a blessing upon people that read it. I just wish I understood it. And I have read commentaries on the book of Revelation, and it only confirms my suspicions. They don't understand it either. But you can be sure of this. During the days when all of that comes to pass, which may be very soon, the people living during that time will say, yes, these are instructions for me. Just as so much that's taking place are instructions for you and I. Much has been prophesied. Much has taken place. There are still some things to come. What is so unique about all of it is that of all the places on the face of the earth, for God to take out His magnifying glass and look at the globe, I think maybe I would have picked the billion people of China. Or maybe I would have gone down to Australia in such a large area. Or maybe I would have gone to Africa and zeroed in on the millions of people there. Or maybe the United States or even perhaps Russia. But He doesn't. He takes that magnifying glass, pulls out that microscope, and just focuses right on a very small little area of the world called the Middle East. And in your lifetime, in my lifetime, guess where all the action has been regarding wars and rumors of wars? The Middle East. And it's going to continue to be that way because Israel has a covenant with God, a unilateral covenant. And God is going to see that every single thing He said regarding Israel will come to pass. I don't understand all of what God has said. I can't piece all the puzzle together. I don't understand when I read years ago in Ezekiel 38 about Rosh, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And all the scholars said that means Russia, Moscow and Tobolsk, the great land that would come down, take out, look at a map sometime, look at our map out there, find a meridian line that runs north and south. And look, if you would, at Jerusalem. And follow that meridian line all the way up, and it bisects Moscow. Very unique. But yet, what's happened? The walls have come down. And all of a sudden, everything looks great. Maybe it's the fulfillment of what it says in Jeremiah in the New Testament. Peace, peace. When they say peace, peace. But there will be no peace. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know where Iraq fits into all this. I don't know where Germany fits into all this. Ezekiel mentions a lot of these things. I can't piece it all together. But as more and more things unfold, yes, it will affect our lives more and more. But nothing else is necessary to be fulfilled for the Lord to come back and take us home. We need to be watching and waiting. These are exciting times that we're living in. And we're looking forward to that new heavens, that new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Peter challenges us when he says that when all these things are taking place, what manner of men ought we to be? We ought to be living holy and righteous lives during this particular period of time. You know, a man a number of years ago, this book was written in 1927, and it's got some marvelous statements in it regarding issues of just the Christian life and prophecy and a number of things. But there's a final statement that is made in this particular book that I just want to read to you because I think it really expresses my heart on this matter of the subject of prophecy and what we've looked at even this very hour. But why continue to point out fulfilled prophecies when sufficient have been shown to establish the fact that we set out to prove? Speaking of the idea that still people aren't going to believe, you can show all these amazing things to people as we looked at the scientific facts last week, but those that are lost do not have spiritually illuminated minds to grasp these truths. So he's saying, why even point out more? If a man can read the prophecies cited above and then look at the pictures of the cities and lands referred to in the prophecies and still be unconvinced that the Bible, which contains such things as the Word of God, 1,000 more similarly fulfilled prophecies would likewise not convince him of this fact. Remember that in the instances quoted above, it is possible to see the fulfillment of these prophecies today. It is not necessary to take someone else's word for their fulfillment at some time in the past. With the Bible in one hand and a field glass in the other, one can go to these lands today and see with one's own eyes the fulfillment of the prophecies. In the face of such facts, we are justified with Jesus. In saying to doubting Thomases of the present day, reach hither thy finger and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. In the lands of the Bible, we can almost place our fingers into the nail prints of prophecy and our hands into the spear holes of their fulfillment. We can be as certain that God spoke those words of the prophecies as Thomas was, that Jesus was standing before him. And in such a case, is there any excuse for our not crying out with Thomas, my Lord and my God? Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You may never have another opportunity before the Lord's return to hear the gospel or to believe it. I would believe it. I believe it right now. Nothing can convince you. I can't convince you that the Bible is the Word of God. But the only thing that will convince you that it isn't is your own heart, because it is clearly true. And the very quietness of this hour right now, you might simply say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to be spared from the prophetic statements of judgment. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And you're right on all these issues, and they've come to pass. Everything you say is true. It must be true what you say about eternity. I therefore today am going to place my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that He is God that took on human flesh and died for me, was buried and rose again the third day, and I'm trusting Him and Him alone to take me to heaven. I believe it, and I wish to pass from death unto life. If you've trusted Christ today, right there, in the quietness of your heart, you have passed from death unto life. I would encourage you now to read this book, become familiar with what it has to say about the Christian life. I would challenge all of us to do that, that we might truly understand the great things and the deep things of God. Father, we count it a privilege this morning to have examined what You have to say about these most important issues. And Lord, as we pray, we just thank You that You're the God of history, the God of eternity, the God of salvation. And everything that You have said will come to pass because You've proclaimed it. Your Word will bring it to pass. And Father, for all this, we ask that You might be the one who'd receive the praise, the honor, and the glory. We do pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.